this morning to our study of 2 Corinthians. I invite you to turn open your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last chapter. We are finally coming to the end. You can pull out your note sheet if you'd like to. It's in your bulletin if you would like to use that to follow along. There's a few blanks. We'll try to use the screen again in the future, but this morning we're just going to have to go off of your note page. So I will try to repeat myself as necessary. As we begin, though, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You now that we can turn open the Scriptures, that we can learn from them, and we pray that You would help us to understand what Your Word teaches us, especially in these verses here this morning, as we look at them, as we consider Paul's role among the Corinthians, and the role of spiritual leaders even today. God, may You be glorified in this time. We thank You for it and pray that You would help us to understand it rightly and apply it correctly by Your Spirit for Your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. There's a lot of interesting leaders and characters in the Old Testament. As you read your Old Testament and you study the Bible, you come across a lot of different men and note their qualities and their characteristics and so forth. And One of such men like that is Samuel, the prophet Samuel. He plays a unique role in Scripture. He's the last of Israel's judges. In the period of the judges, which follows the time of Joshua and their entrance into the Promised Land, there's this 300 and some odd year period called the judges. And Samuel is the last of those judges, excusing his disobedient sons, that is, who he appoints for a time, and they don't follow the Lord. So he's really known as that last judge. And as such, he exercises certain prerogatives as Israel's spiritual leader. For example, he appoints their first king, King Saul, and he anoints him according to the Lord's direction. Samuel directs that king to meet him in Gilgal. He directs Samuel to meet him in Gilgal to sacrifice and to wait 7 days. Samuel's calling the shots. When Saul disobeys Samuel, Samuel prophesies against Saul and the end of his kingdom. When Saul disobeys again he disobeys the Lord in relation to the Amalekites, then Samuel tells him the Lord has rejected him as king. Samuel then goes and he anoints David, who would replace Saul, God calls a man after his own heart. And what I want to point out here is that if it were anyone else in the nation, they would have likely been executed. However, Samuel was able to exercise these prerogatives as their spiritual leader. Such has always been the case with spiritual leaders. There are certain prerogatives they have, and we see those today in the text of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 13. And I want us to look at three prerogatives of Christ's leader, so you will recognize His role in the church. Now, last week, you'll recall that we focused on the pastoral concerns of Paul, his pastoral concerns for this church. He expresses them at the end of chapter 12, namely, that he be correctly understood, that he see them built up, and also, especially, that they would deal with the sin in their midst. Those social sins of fighting among themselves and also immorality among their midst. He was very concerned about what he would find when he arrives for his third visit to them. And so, now he brings the letter to a close. And he speaks plainly to them about his forthcoming visit and what they can expect when he arrives, depending on how they respond. It's also in this passage that we find one of the best known exhortations in Scripture to examine yourself as a Christian, to really look at your life, to consider whether you are in the faith. But again, what I want to point out today, and as we study this, is that it's given in the context of Paul's prerogatives as a spiritual leader. Stand with me and let's read these verses. And we're going to spend probably 3 weeks or so going through this chapter. So we'll we'll have plenty of time in it. But I want to look at verses 1 to 5 this morning. We read here, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, I'm reading from the New American Standard. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. You may be seated. Three prerogatives of a spiritual leader. Now, the word prerogative, just to give you a dictionary definition, means a right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. A right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class. And as we read these verses, I believe that is what we see Paul doing here. We find him exercising in this passage his prerogatives as an apostle as he prepares the Corinthians to receive him on his third visit to them. His prerogatives are both explicit and implicit, but each one calls for the attention of the Corinthians. Now remember, this was going to be his third visit. His first visit is recorded for us in Scripture back in Acts 18. And then his second visit, we believe, happened, which was a painful visit, which he mentions in 2 Corinthians 2, where he was basically run out of town and confronted and humiliated, and it was just a disaster visit. It's called the painful visit, the sorrowful visit. It leads to the painful letter, which we don't have restored for us through history. But 2 Corinthians talks about it as something that happened. Well, this is now to be the third visit, the third time he is going to call. They've repented. Titus brought back news about the repentance, and now Paul is anticipating visiting them once again. And as we have repeatedly noted, because of his unique relationship with them as the founding apostle of the church, he became their father in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4:15 says. He therefore had a platform to speak into their lives and to speak very forcefully at points, directly. In light of the turmoil that the church had faced with past sin, we are not surprised to find the sober admonition and warning in this final chapter. And notice that, again, the chapter begins with another reminder. As in chapter 12, verse 14, where he tells them he plans to come to them again for the third time. However, rather than giving some encouraging word to anticipate his coming, so that they look at this and they say, great, Paul's on his way, which is something we find, for example, in Romans 15, 24, or Philemon 22, for example. Those are times Paul says, I'm coming, and he was looking forward to it. Here, he draws on Deuteronomy 19:15 with the familiar instruction that every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You say, why in the world did he immediately come out of the gate with that? Well, it's because of all the turmoil that's been going on. And as he knows he's coming back to them, he doesn't know exactly what he's going to find, but he reminds them of this principle from Deuteronomy 19:15. Instructing them that whatever is going on has to be established by the fact of two or three witnesses. Perhaps he could pull Titus and Timothy to his defense and say, look, they can defend me. They are witnesses to my ministry among you. This rule of law is expressed elsewhere in the New Testament in conjunction with the church discipline, for example, in Matthew 18:16. Or bringing a charge against an elder in 1 Timothy 5:19 is to require two or three witnesses before you follow through with church discipline, before you bring a charge against an elder. You can't just have one person. That same rule is now invoked for whatever Paul will have to confront as he returns to visit Corinth. And here is where we find his first prerogative. The first prerogative he will exercise is the prerogative of discipline. Of discipline. Verse 2 brings this out. He goes on and he says this, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. I mean, look at that. I. This is Paul's prerogative. It indicates what he intends to do, if necessary, is fully within his right to perform as an apostle. He will bring about discipline. He recalls from his second visit to them what he had said at that time, probably as he was on his way out of town after that painful visit. And now he repeats it to them again. Though obviously he's not present with them, he is telling them that he will not spare anyone. Now these are strong words. These are strong words. That is to say, he will not spare bringing firm discipline on anyone who is still guilty of sin. And the implication is one of severity. There is a harsh tone here. We don't have any idea exactly what Paul intended to bring on them, whether he was going to put individuals out of the church, whether he was going to deliver them over to Satan, as in 1 Corinthians 5, for physical punishment, whether he was going to make some physical infirmity come upon them, like Elymas the magician was blinded. But he was not going to spare anyone. And though he had particularly called out those who have sinned in the past, you see that there? Those who had sinned in the past, in verse 2. He also included all the rest also. No one's innocent. You people that think you can just stand by and the issues that have happened, you're not going to escape. No one's going to be spared. The if I come again, however, does not suggest any doubt that he intends to come. He's planning on coming. But it does recognize the uncertainties in life and Paul's being honest with them. But it is the prerogative to discipline that he's clearly communicated to them. They can expect his coming and they can expect discipline. It's not the first time in his letters, however, that he's warned them this way. He'd made mention of this right to discipline them, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 4:21. He asked them two questions. He asked them, what do you desire? And then number two, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? In other words, which Paul do you want to show up? A disciplining Paul, one with a rod, or one with a love and a spirit of gentleness? In chapter 5, remember he instructed the church how to deal with the sinning brother who was involved in immorality, committing immorality with his father's wife. And he told them to expel the man, expel the wicked man from among yourselves, put him out, hand him over to Satan in the world. Let Satan deal with him. Let his flesh be destroyed rather than let sin continue in the church. In verse 10 of this chapter, he will also explain that the reason he is writing these things while absent is so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. In other words, even his discipline would have the ultimate purpose to build them up, not to tear them down. Paul loves them. He wants them to be freed from sin, but he also knows sin must be dealt with in the body. It must be dealt with in the church. Beloved, it must be dealt with in your life and in my life. We cannot let sin go unchecked. It's not okay with God. And as the apostle of the church, he would not allow this sin to continue. He would deal with whoever was still sinning. This is always one of the benefits or purposes for church discipline, along with guarding the purity of the church, restoring a sinning brother, or else perhaps even exposing him as an unbeliever and guarding our witness for Christ to a watching world. We always want to see the church built up. Now, I realize that you might be thinking of this thing at this point that, you know, that prerogative may have been appropriate for Paul, okay, but does the Bible give that same kind of authority to all church leaders? I mean, do elders have this kind of authority today? It's a valid question. And the answer, I believe, has to be yes, but only insofar as they are fulfilling their role in the leadership of the church. Let me explain. Both in Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, which are two of the primary passages on church discipline, take note when you read those passages that it is the church as a whole that exercises the discipline. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul presumes that the church is fully capable of even dealing with actual lawsuits concerning financial matters, that the church can deal with a lawsuit. You don't need to go before unbelieving judges and courts. Let the church deal with it. However, the question is, who has God providentially entrusted with the leadership of the local church? His elders and his pastors. Clearly, it is them, in turn, who become the gatekeepers not only of doctrine, but also the exercise of church polity, the proper functioning of the church, to make sure all things are done in accordance with Scripture. So when you couple that with the biblical instruction to submit to our leaders, to obey them, it becomes clear that elders do exercise a similar prerogative in this church, especially as the next level of leadership after the apostles of Christ. Because remember, after the apostles, the next level of leadership down for the church was elders and elders. They were the leaders, and pastors are another kind of elder, or are elders. The question then is, do you understand and do you accept this role that spiritual leaders, church leaders play in the church? Because it is not a role that can just be ignored when it's inconvenient to listen to them. It's not a role that is to be brushed aside as though there's no distinction in the church today. You know, we're all equal. There's, you know, you're an elder, but you're just like all the rest of us. All of that would undermine their God-given authority. It's very clear in Scripture. You can read again 1 Timothy 5 and Hebrews 13 and in 1 Thessalonians 5, the responsibility elders have. This is also why I've been so concerned for this church the past year, two, or three. Because Scripture clearly advocates a plurality of elders to lead in any given church. And that's something we are working to get back to. Not just have one of me, but to have a plurality of elders. Because they have this role in the church. One of their prerogatives is to exercise discipline. To lead the church in church discipline. And Paul warns them, if I come, when I come, I'm not sparing anyone. In other words, be warned, Corinthians, get your act together. Start behaving like Christians, the way you profess to believe. Act like it. There's a second prerogative Paul speaks of. I mean, it's kind of in passing, but I think it's definitely there. Look at verse 3. This is the prerogative to speak for Christ. To speak for Christ. Verse 3 continues the thought of Paul's basis for authority to level discipline on those still sinning. The more outspoken opponents of Paul have clearly questioned his authority as an apostle. We've kind of talked about that throughout this letter. And so he mentions this in passing with the words, "Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." In other words, Paul does not hesitate to declare that Christ speaks in him. The discipline he will level on the church is proof positive of this very fact of this Christ speaks in him. Now, it's an interesting insult to Paul. They are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in him. As if signs and wonders that he's done among them, his teaching, his letters, the founding of the church is not enough. They're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in him. As if he needs to do something else, a dog and pony show or something. As if he hasn't already demonstrated that Christ indeed speaks in him. Once again, as we saw last week in chapter 12, verse 19, and before that in chapter 2, verse 17, he speaks in Christ, meaning by his authority. And here he acknowledges the converse. Christ speaks in him. Christ speaks in him. There's no doubt about this. They're seeking for proof of it. But they've got plenty of proof. They need to open their eyes and see the proof right there in their midst. The very fact they exist as a church is proof positive. Christ speaks in him. There is an indisputable biblical principle that runs throughout the Bible. First, with reference to the prophets of old, and then the prophets of the New Testament and the apostles, and to a lesser extent, but a real degree, with pastors and elders. And that is to say that God always called and equipped men, and on occasion some women, to speak for him. And while the priest normally spoke to God on behalf of the people, the prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God, as did the apostles. And this same role is now embraced by church leaders today with one obvious caveat. Okay, so you don't think I've gone off the bandwagon here. Unlike prophets and apostles who receive direct revelation from God, church leaders today do not receive direct revelation from God. We have the Scriptures. We must accurately communicate the truth of Scripture to people. And insofar as pastors and elders and teachers do that, they are speaking for Christ and Christ is speaking in them. Same principle applies. This is suggested, for example, by 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3, where Timothy, who was, remember, not an apostle, but a local pastor, is instructed to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. What he preaches needs to be listened to. In 1 Timothy 4:16, we read that Paul exhorted him that by doing these things he will, and by guarding his life and his doctrine closely, he will ensure salvation both for himself and for those who hear him. Well, how can he ensure salvation for anyone unless Christ is speaking through him? Incidentally, let me just say this. This is also why I reject the premise of modern day charismatics that God is still directly speaking to people with fresh revelation, as if we need new revelation to direct our lives, as if I need a word from God to determine should I marry her or should I get this job or should I wear this tie or whatever the case is. We don't need fresh revelation. God has given us complete revelation in His Word. Ever since the New Testament apostles and prophets passed away, the church has been dependent upon their teaching that was inscripturated, written down in the Scripture, what we have in our New Testament. And so we affirm that as the Word of God, the Bible, is accurately and correctly understood and communicated, there is Christ speaking to us through that person. The prerogative of Paul also leads him here. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 3 and verse 4. He expounds upon the counterpoints of weakness and power as it relates to Christ. This is always an interesting study. We've seen this throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians, power and weakness. Here it is as it relates to Christ in the lives of each of us who have trusted in Him. For example, he draws out three critical contrasts. Notice, first of all, looking at verse 3, he writes, Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. He is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Christ is not weak toward the Corinthians at all. He's mighty in them because He's worked their salvation. He's worked in their lives. He's demonstrated His power in their midst, despite the fact their sin. Remember, they had all the full array of spiritual gifts. They had everything going. Christ has been mighty in them. Paul reminds them of this. Of course, this is a truth that every believer can rejoice in. Amen. But Christ is mighty in us. The same Christ lives in each of us who have trusted in Him. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's Christ in us. And so with the Corinthians, we could say also that Christ is not weak toward us, but He's mighty in us, just as He was for the Corinthians. Also, a second contrast. Notice, Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives because of the power of God. Now, that's pretty self-evident, right? That's self-evident. To be crucified was the epitome of weakness. The criminal would hang there, hopelessly, helplessly, suffering on the cross, in humiliation, mocked at, spit at, just derided, that's a word, derision expressed toward him, facing certain death. I mean, there's not much more of a picture of weakness than a criminal hanging on a cross. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ received, death by crucifixion. Well, on the flip side, 3 days later, the resurrection is a supreme example of God's power to raise the dead, perhaps the greatest example of God's power. Romans 1:4 states that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And this word power is where we get our word, it's the Greek word dunamis, is where we get our word dynamite. Power, that kind of power. 1 Corinthians 6:14 states, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Finally, number three, also notice another contrast. And that is the apostles are weak in Christ, verse 4, but will live with Him because of the power of God. We know that Paul's already taught on this. Weakness in the Christian life is the secret to strength. Paul wrote back in chapter 12, in verses 9 and 10, after he talks about boasting in his weaknesses, he then writes this, and he has said to me, my grace, this is Jesus talking, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And then here, he reminds them again, for we also are weak in Him, yet we will live with Him because of the power of God directed toward you. I mean, God had done all of this for the sake of the Corinthians. So this second prerogative reminds us that the spiritual leader, Christ's leader, speaks for him. That's his role. That's what Paul was doing. That's what pastors and teachers and leaders in the church do today. And number three, one more we're going to look at here before we get to our time of communion. Verse 5. And that is the prerogative to call for testing. The prerogative to call for testing. Examination. Notice here he calls each one to a personal evaluation of himself. He employs two different Greek words to command. They are in the imperative mood. They are verbs that have the sense of put to the test. You can differentiate them a little bit. The verse actually says in the New American Standard, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. That first word, test, test yourselves. The first word is more specifically defined by the Greek lexicon as to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing. It's used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, if you want to cross-reference. To endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing. The way you might try to test a Ferrari to see how fast can this baby go. And you go 250 miles down the road and you go, oh yeah, it's a Ferrari. Okay, this thing meets the test. Okay, you test it, or the way you test metal to see if it can stand up under the furnace, under the fire. The second word is defined as to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. Very similar. It's to approve after examination. It seems to always have this sort of idea of test and be proven. Test and be proven. Approve after examination. It's used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:28 as a necessary part of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're to examine ourselves, Paul says. You could also look at Galatians 6:4, another place it's used. Again, what Paul's getting at is that as their apostle, he can tell them, he can exhort them to examine themselves. He's in that position. One concern he has is that they are truly in the Christian faith. That is to say that they are truly believing the body of truth and living the way of life of a Christian. It's a good question for us today. Do you truly believe the Christian body of doctrine? And if you say you believe it, are you living it? Is it impacting your life? If people look at your life, would they say, yes, he is a Christian. He's in the faith. When you look at your life, can you honestly say, yes, I'm in the faith. I'm living the Christian life. We know it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we are striving to that end. They have a genuine faith in Christ, resulting from Christ in them. That's what he's getting at. That they truly belong to him. This is what it means to be in the faith. However, it's interesting what he's doing here. Because remember in verse 3, he says they're seeking of the proof of Christ speaking in them. Paul turns the tables on them here. He says, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Quit being so concerned about examining me as if Christ is speaking in me, and look at yourselves. Examine yourselves. By commanding them to do this then, and by them passing the test, then they will also have to acknowledge Christ does speak through him. As we noted in chapter 3, verse 2, their existence as a church and their true salvation is proof enough that Paul is a true apostle of Christ. They are his letter of recommendation, his letter of commendation, chapter 3, verse 2. And yet, beloved, can I just say there are fewer, more somber warnings in the New Testament than the final words of this verse. Unless, indeed, you fail the test. Unless, indeed, you fail the test. Literally, he writes, unless you are unqualified. Unless you are worthless, unless you are disapproved, you don't pass the test. We'll look at more on that approval, disapproval theme in the following verses because it's going to continue. But it's an important question. When you examine yourself, are you in the faith? Will you be in the faith in 10, 20, 40, 50 years? Will you continue in the faith? The theme of the youth retreat this weekend that, I don't know, most of you probably know, I was up in the mountains with the youth all weekend. I drove back this morning to be with you here. They're coming back right now as I speak, Lord willing. But the theme of the retreat was drawn from Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I was sharing this with the Sunday school class this morning. And that is to finish your race. We challenge the youth to finish your race. To consider how they can be faithful to Christ, not just through high school or college, but for the rest of their lives. And I opened the weekend giving them one of the saddest illustrations I know of in modern times, of a man who at one time was used of God to preach to tens of thousands of people alongside of Billy Graham. In fact, he and Billy Graham were good friends. They went on crusades together. They preached to tens of thousands of people. His name was Charles Templeton. In fact, he was expected to be a greater preacher than Billy Graham at the time. They thought more of him than Billy Graham. And yet that same man later renounced his belief in Christ. And as the epitaph to his life, he wrote a book, his final book. Listen to the title. The title was Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Farewell to God. Sadly, the same man who had led thousands to believe in Christ as a beloved pastor, evangelist, even a television host of a religious program, in the end, he rejected the very Savior he had led thousands to believe in, the very Savior he preached. Sad, sad commentary on this man's life. Beloved, he failed the test. He failed the test. Christ was not in him. I ask you, is he in you? Is he in you? Maybe some of you are here today and you've never heard the good news of the gospel. You've never heard that there is a Savior. There is a way to be forgiven of all your sins and to be granted everlasting life. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. If you will believe in him, he will grant you that everlasting life. The Bible promises, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call. You have to believe in Christ. Is Christ in you? You see, I'm convinced this verse cannot just be brushed over in our quasi-Calvinistic theology as though there is nothing to worry about. You know, once saved, always saved. Which, by the way, is a misconstrual of Calvinism. Of course Christ is in me. Why should I question it? Be careful of that. Paul would say, no, no, no. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Is Jesus Christ really your passion, or is there something else? Is there someone else? Is it something, someone, whatever? Or is it truly Jesus Christ? He's your passion. He's your first love. He's the one you're devoted to. Are you in the faith? Now, it's true, as David Garland writes in his commentary, I'll just read this real briefly. He writes, "This challenge at the end of the letter, see whether you are in the faith, does not mean that his former confidence in them is now shaken. If it were, he could hardly expect them even to want to administer such a test, let alone to grade it responsibly. The suggestion of doubt to see whether is part of his exhortation for them to shape up before he arrives so that he can be pleasantly surprised by their moral reform and their good order." End quote. In other words, only a genuine Christian cares about testing himself and then is able to do so accurately. However, Paul likely has in mind here that if they are genuine, then they will conform to his commands for Christian conduct. Garland proceeds to observe, "Christian behavior is the touchstone for determining whether those who claim to be Christians really are." End quote. In other words, it's not just enough to believe the right doctrine. Your life needs to reflect that you've really believed. Christian behavior is that touchstone. Right doctrine and belief about Christ must be accompanied by right conduct. Examine yourselves, Paul says. Examine yourselves. Corinthians, look at yourselves. All that I've been dealing with you in these letters, examine yourselves. We'll look at that a little more next week. Consider a little more on what do you look for? How should we do this? What are some things Paul was looking for? The prerogatives of Christ's leaders, however, is they must call believers to this same test, especially when someone is continuing in unrepentant sin. Some believers might just simply need some encouragement. Some might need some help. Others need to be rebuked or admonished, lest they continue in their sin. But all of us need to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. And so when you see a professing Christian living with his girlfriend, committing adultery against his wife, smoking pot incessantly, drinking, getting drunk, when you see people swindling the government, dishonest liars, constantly belittling, berating, and destroying their wife or their kids, there's a good question to go up and say, you need to examine yourself. My friend, I'm not so sure you're saved. Examine yourselves. These are some prerogatives of the spiritual leader. He's got to be willing to move forward with them. The prerogative of discipline, to speak for Christ, to call for examination, for testing. They're ones that we might not always like to hear, but by God's grace, we'll receive them. God uses spiritual leaders, Christ leaders, to help us stay faithful to Him week in, week out throughout our lives. That's something we talked to the youth about this weekend. Let's pray that we can respond and understand this role they play and respond appropriately. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time today. We know that Your Word is true. We know that what matters is that we seek to understand it, and not only understand it correctly, but apply it faithfully in our lives. But God, apart from Your help and Your Spirit living in us, we will fail. We pray that, Lord, every person hearing this message would truly be able to accurately and clearly examine themselves and pass the test. That there might not be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving, unrepentant heart. That there might not be a Charles Templeton in this room who will abandon Christ and say farewell to God with all sorts of reasons why we reject Him. Oh God, may You be gracious to us, and may You help us to learn this important role that leaders play in our lives, and may our leaders be faithful in them, we pray. Give them the strength they need. Thank You now for this time. Bless our time, we pray, now as we come to the Lord's table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.